Good evening. How you doing? I feel absolutely no pressure whatsoever. I had a different CV that I was going to give out that said this is my first year at EULA and I don't know anything. That would have been a lot easier to follow. But I want to take a look at a paragraph in the Haggadah, which is, on the one hand, absolutely insignificant, and on the other hand, very popular. Probably the two most popular songs, at least at Ashkenazi Siddurim, are, what's the most popular one? Ma'ishtana. And there's only one reason for that, because of kids, right? And the other one is Dayenu. I learned about the custom that some of you may have. Please don't identify yourselves because my arms will hurt. But I learned about the custom that some of you have regarding Dayenu many, many years ago when I taught at a local school that had a significant population of people from Tehrani and Shirazi extraction. And the students there did not dress in necessarily the most modest attire. However, coming back from Pesach, when it was already pretty hot, there was a girl, a seventh grade girl, who was wearing long sleeves. And I just casually, I was a very young teacher, I said, "Why are you wearing long sleeves?" And she goes, "Well, I sat next to my boy cousin at the Seder." And I was trying to figure out, like, is that a code? Like, what does that mean? I'm wearing long sleeves because I sat next to my boy cousin. And I said, like, what does that have to do with anything? And all the kids, Persians, Ashkenaz, everybody, they're laughing at me like I'm, you know, a big idiot. And finally somebody explained to me, and she rolled her sleeves, and I saw the welts. This is 2 weeks after Pesach.
Wow.
She sat next to her boy cousin. That's what I learned about Dayenu, right? At which point I wanted to say Dayenu. But in any case, Dayenu is a very, very popular piece. The reality is that Dayenu is a very late entry into the Haggadah. I'll start by asking this question. When was the Haggadah composed? Good. The answer is, it's still being composed. The Haggadah is a constantly evolving text, and I'll give you a couple examples. When I was a kid, which granted is around the Civil War, when I was a kid, we used to, we'd open the door for Eliyahu, and Eliyahu was a lot younger then, and we opened the door for Eliyahu, and we would all, after singing Eliyahu Navi, sing Ani Ma'amin to the tune that was sung by the Jews in Bergen-Belsen. And it was a Shoah moment. We had quite a number of Shoah survivors at our table. When I was older, as a teenager, there was a seat at the table that was empty. And there was a sign there. And that was for the Jews where? In the Soviet Union. 10 years later, there was the same seat was empty for the Jews from Ethiopia. A few years later, there was a seat that was held empty for that 1 year for the Jews from Gush Katif, who that year were no longer home for their Seder. And that same year, a seat opened up that for 4 years was empty at many Sedarim for Gilad Shalit. The Haggadah is a constantly evolving and developing text. But the core text, the main text of the Haggadah, was composed in the generation after the Churban Beit HaMikdash in around the year 80 in Yavne. And the reason for that was that the Chachamim there felt very strongly that they needed to find a way to make Yahadut work without a Beit HaMikdash. And most critically, to make Pesach work without a Beit HaMikdash. And you know their names because you know them from the Haggadah. Who are the names you know in the Haggadah? Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Yeshua, Rabbi Akiva. These are the heroes of Torah who saved Judaism after the Churban and helped develop the Judaism that we know, which is Judaism without a Beit HaMikdash. And they are the ones who composed the main text. Dayenu is nowhere there. Dayenu does not show up in the Mishnah, not in the Tosefta, not in the Gemara, not in the Midrash. Dayenu first shows up in a text of the 10th century, which is way later, and the text is the Siddur of Rav Sadia Gaon. And it shows up there not as part of the Haggadah, but as piyutim that some people like to sing after the Seder. Here's a nice little piyut. The Rambam doesn't know about Dayenu. I mean, if he knows about it, he doesn't tell us. And it finally shows up in standard Haggadot in about the 13th century, and yet it is wildly popular. So I'd like to look at this text, and please keep your scallions to yourselves. I'd like to look at this text because, in a sense, it is a really ancillary text. It's of third-rate significance in the Haggadah. If somebody, and don't tell your kids this, but if somebody were to have a full Seder and then at the end say, oh, you forgot to say Dayenu, you're still Yotze. Right? You might get, you know, beaten up by people, but you're still Yotze. Nonetheless, because of its popularity, I want to look at it because I think it actually teaches a lot about the evening, about what the evening is all about. So let's look at the text. You have on page one, you have the text of Dayenu. Now you'll notice that I gave you Dayenu and I gave you another paragraph, which I'm calling Dayenu. Right? And hopefully within 45 minutes you will not turn to me and say Dayenu. But we have this text. Why am I including both paragraphs in Dayenu? Look at the two paragraphs. What do you have in paragraph one? What do you have in paragraph two? Or shall we say, how is paragraph two related to paragraph one? What is paragraph two? It's the same as paragraph one. Say the same thing twice. So we say it a little differently. So the first question I want to ask is, why do we have these two paragraphs? Why are we saying the same thing twice? God took us on Mitzrayim, and God killed the Bechorot, and God gave us the money, and God took us through the Yam, and God fed us in the Midbar. Very nice. Why are we doing it twice? Second of all, how do we introduce the paragraph? What's the line that introduces the paragraph? It's on top. Kama ma'alot tovot l'makom aleinu. Now, what are we describing here? A list of what? A list of what? What's this a list of? Miracles that God did for us. What do we call that? We have a word that we use in tefillah. Gomel chasadim tovim. So why doesn't it say kama chasadim tovim? What is this word ma'alot? What does that mean, ma'alot? And it's a very nice yeshiva in the northern part of Israel. All right, but what does ma'alot mean here? Anybody? Suggestion?
Shira ma'alot.
Shira ma'alot, but what does that have to do with this? You actually may be on something.
It goes up.
Right? How it goes up.
The whole thing we're saying is that it's above what we're owed.
So he gave us things that were beyond what we, you know, we have a word for that. It's called chesed. I'm saying you're right. But that's what chesed is. Chesed is giving me something I don't deserve. Otherwise it's staka. Tzedek. Chesed is something I don't deserve. This word malot is weird, and this word malot doesn't appear in other texts. Meaning it appears in every text of Dayenu. We don't find it in other words. We don't see the word ma'alot as being a popular word in our liturgy referring to chassadim.
Couldn't it be like an aliyah, like levels of...
It could be, but why here? And why not in other places?
It's composed like a song also, so there's more liberal...
So you're saying it's like making it song related.
Last of the verse, the first verse, and put it's more like a song.
Makes it like a song. So Ma'alot could take Mishra Ma'alot. Could be. I think there's something there, but something else also with that.
Being that number eight, God, that's above nature.
Yeah, that would have been great if he had eight of these. No, wouldn't he?
Ma'alot.
I know, but I'm saying, right. So Ma'alot above nature, but are these things above nature? All of these things are above nature. Chesed, Eretz Yisrael, not so above nature necessarily.
If you were there,
believe me. Vanal anu beit al-chira, certainly not. That's just a building. It's a really nice building, but it's a building.
Maybe it's steps.
Steps.
Steps of gratitude towards Hashem.
Okay, could be. These are all possibilities.
Yeah.
I'm going to offer something that actually blends a lot of what you're saying together, but I just want to put that out there as a question. Question number three. So question two is why... why Malot? Question one is why there's two of these lists. Question three is, if you look at the list looks arbitrarily extended. Kind of like the author was told, I need this many lines. I'll give you an example. Please take a look at line number, easy example number nine. We say, if God had fed us in the desert, but not given us man, Dayenu. Well, that's what he fed us. Or, the most famous one is, Ilo kirvanu lifnei har Sinai. It's line number 12, V'lo natan lanu et haTorah. Mm-hmm. So, of course, everybody has beautiful comments saying why coming close to har Sinai had its own value. But the simple read of it is, he brought us to har Sinai to give us the Torah. It's one act. So why is the author, whoever the author is of this, we don't know. I'll make a suggestion later, maybe, but... why is he artificially ballooning this, inflating it, so that it's such a big list? And in light of that, I want to ask question number four. What are we celebrating tonight? When I say tonight, by the way, my students all know, whenever I say the word tonight, anytime after Tu B'Shvat, I mean the Leil HaSeder. Right? Tonight means not, you know, Leil HaSeder. So what are we celebrating tonight? What event? Yitzhak Mitzrayim. And that's it. All right? What's the most popular explanation for it? We have Arba Kosot. Why four? Because it says, Vehotzeiti, Vehitzalti, Vegalti, Velakachti. By the way, there's a fifth word there, which is Vehebeti, I'll bring you to Eretz Israel. We don't do that at the Seder. The Seder is not about coming to Eretz Israel, it's getting out of Mitzrayim. And yet, please take a look at this list. How far does this list go? All the way to where? Into building the Beit HaMikdash. That's way too far. It's like this list should have stopped at item number 12 or 11. It's kind of strange. But now I'm going to ask you the big question that everybody asks. Dayenu? Give me a break. Yes, had you taken us out to the desert and not fed us, that would have been lovely. We would have died. Maybe that's what Dayenu means, right? That's a English language play. But Dayenu just isn't true.
Dineno.
What?
Dineno sounds the same.
No, but Dayenu means it's enough for us. We know what the word means. It's just not true. You cannot say, had you taken us into the desert and let the Egyptians follow us and kill us, that would have been enough. It wouldn't have been enough. Matter of fact, every one of these steps is vital, and at no point can we say, so what's Dayenu? The whole popular song here, Dayenu. What does that mean, Dayenu? It's just not true. It's a nice song, nice binhagim, not true. We got to make it true. Got to figure out what it means. So I'm going to ask you a question. What is the goal of the evening? What are we trying to accomplish? I'm going to say something here in general about the Seder. What is the goal of the evening?
Education.
What else? Let's up here. Okay. So I'm going to run something past you and see if you like it. I take a look at a list. I come into a friend's house and I see a list on the refrigerator. Refrigerator magnet. People still do that. I don't know. But let's on the magnet. And I see a list that says strawberries, screwdriver, light bulbs, whipped cream, ice cream. Right? What is it? What kind of list do I think it is? Shopping list. Do you think it matters what order those things are picked up in?
No.
Not really. What's the goal of the list? What's the goal of the list?
To remember.
And so the purpose of the list is get those things. And it doesn't matter what order you do them in. The goal is the list itself. I see another list right next to it on the fridge. It says, preheat oven to 350. Lay in a layer of phyllo dough. Mix together eggs and shortening, etc., right? Let sit for 15 minutes. Then put the filling in and lay the pastry on cover on top. Put in the oven for 45 minutes. Bring out, let cool, serve with ice cream. What's that list? What? It's a recipe. Does it matter what order I do those things in? Sure does. I know, I've tried the other way. It doesn't work. That's why my wife threw me out of the kitchen. That's why I'm available to come give short. So what's the goal of the list?
Don't forget.
Pie a la mode. Is pie a la mode on one of the items on the list? No. The list says preheat oven, put in filling, mix this. The goal of the list is not on the list. So here's something to think about. Anytime you have a list of things to do where the order doesn't matter, the purpose is the items. Anytime you have a list of things to do where the goal is, where the order matters, the goal is something not on the list, something beyond the list. Think about this. About half of us in this room tomorrow morning have the following four mitzvot to accomplish. Tefillin, tzitzit, kriyat shema, and shemoneh esrei. We have a lot of other things, but we'll start with those four. Now, theoretically, I could get up tomorrow morning and put on tefillin and take off my tefillin and then say shemoneh esrei, and then half an hour later put on talit for a few minutes and then say shema. I did all four things. Did I do the right thing? Why not? It's not in order. Because what's the goal of the whole thing? The goal is not the tefillin. The goal is not Shema. What's the goal? Dveikut, to connect to Hashem. And whenever you have items that have to be done in a particular order, the goal is not one of those items. It's something beyond. Not on the list. Okay. What do we call this evening? Seder. The evening is Leil HaSeder. I told you what this evening is. Right? Leil HaSeder. What's Seder mean?
Order.
Which means, by the way, if I'm right, then all of the things are the parts of the recipe. What's the goal? Something else. Something not on the list. And it is. Something not on the list. We actually have it written out for us in the Haggadah. A central piece in the middle of the Haggadah. It's not on the page. Central piece in the middle of the Haggadah is, we say, Behold, etc. And then we use what is the single most central word in the whole evening, which is a word taken from the world of informal logic. And the word is lefichach. What does lefichach mean?
Therefore.
I've learned the history. I've learned how it impacts on me. I've shared it with my kids with little foods that are symbols and stories and props and games. I'm now told that I have to feel as if I just went through it. That's the recipe. We're ready to go in the oven. Lefichach, therefore, what is the goal? Anachlo chayvim lehodot, lehalel. The goal is to give thanks to Hashem. For what? For getting out of Mitzrayim right now. Not 3,000 years ago. The goal is to experience Yitzhak Mitzrayim and give thanks to Hashem, v'nomar lefanav shira chadasha hallelujah, right now. Rav Chai Gaon was asked the question, why do we make a bracha on Hallel that night? You know, in Beit Knesset we say a bracha, ligmor et Hallel. Some people that evening say a bracha, ligmor et Hallel. But at the Seder, we don't make a bracha on Hallel. He says, you know why? Because when we read Hallel in Beit Knesset, we're reading. It's formal. When we're saying Hallel to Seder, it's spontaneous bursting forth in song. On page 43. It's Shira. B'tor Omer Shira. We're singing to Hashem. You can make a bracha on that. It's coming from the heart. Because we just got out of Mitzrayim. I'll tell you a secret. At my Seder, at our Seder, my first Seder, I have just my family and a few guests. Second, I end up leading for a couple hundred people. But the first Seder, I tell everybody, when we get to Lefichach, I said, here's what we're going to do between now and Korech. Bunch of steps. Here's the directions. See you guys in a while. And I zone out. I'm in a different world. Because I'm not supposed to be in Scottsdale, Arizona. I'm supposed to be sitting inside of a house in Mitzrayim with blood on the door, with my family safe, ready to go, hearing screams from next door, knowing the Malach HaMavet's not going to come into my house. I'm supposed to be sitting in a few other places too, and we're going to talk about that. It's an evening of Thanksgiving. Good. We're going to roll back to that, but let's keep in mind that that's the goal. Okay. There is a trail. You know, we like, what's everybody's favorite number at Pesach?
Four.
Everybody loves four. Right? Four sons, four cups, four questions. Right? There aren't four sons. There really aren't four questions. And four cups. Anyways, but we like four. Right? So because of that, I asked five questions on Vayenu. I was going to ask four. And I'm going to show you that actually there aren't four, but there are three themes to the evening. And it's very clear. And the three themes are expressed by Rabban Gamliel, who says, it is in top of page 2, source 1. Rabban Gamliel haya omer, it's Mishnah in Psachim, and repeated in the Haggadah. Kol shelo amar shlosha dvarim elu ha-Pesach lo yatsa yidei chovato. Now, Pesach, Matzah, Maror. If you don't explain these three symbols, you have not fulfilled your obligation. Pesach, Matzah, Maror. And then, he explains, Pesach represents that Hashem passed over our houses. Matzah, that we were redeemed. Maror, that the Egyptians embittered our lives. His great-great-great-grandfather is mentioned later in the Haggadah, said, you know, when you eat the Korban Pesach, you have to eat them together. And therefore we do Zecha, I'm going to lean over already. Zecha l'mikdash ki hilel, ken ayo sel hilel b'zmanch mikdash kayam, hayo korech Pesach ha-matzah maror v'chlam b'yachad. What's going on? I'm going to suggest what this means. Just a suggestion. The evening of Pesach is an evening of all of Jewish history. How far back in history do we go that evening? How far back in our history do we go that evening? Terach. How far forward do we go? Mashiach. So all of Jewish history in one evening. Kind of compacted. I'm going to suggest that every major moment in Jewish history is a Maror moment, a Matzah moment, or a Pesach moment. What's Maror? It's pretty easy for us to point to Auschwitz and say Maror. That's like a no-brainer. Well, I'm going to go to the next easy one. What's Pesach? What's Pesach? Pesach is royalty. Pesach is chosenness. When do we eat the Korban Pesach in the meal? Dessert. What kind of people eat roast lamb for dessert? Kings. Achilat Melachim. Pesach is a time of chosenness because Pesach represents we're sitting in the houses and Hashem is passing over and demonstrating we are His Am Skula. We are His treasured nation. Are there Pesach moments in Jewish history? Ya betcha. How about 1948? How about 1967? These are Pesach moments when the whole world sees Hashem Elokei Yisrael Melech. Matz is the tricky one. My Rosh Shiva, Rav Amital, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, used to say that we live in a generation of achshavistim. Achshavistim. Everybody wants everything now. Mashiach achshav, Shalom achshav. And the reality is that the Torah rejects that entire approach. The Torah advocates this. Rolling up your sleeves and doing the work. And moving things one step forward at a time. What's matzah? Who eats matzah? Refugees. Refugees are no longer living under the shadow of Maror. But they're not yet at the Pesach. They're doing that work of digging out of the hole from Maror and getting to the glory of Pesach. Those are the three themes that inform all of Jewish history. Every moment can be tied to that. The Simon Wiesenthal Center, as you may know, has won two Academy Awards. I say has won because I'm sure it'll win more. Has won two Academy Awards. The second one it won was for a movie called The Long Way Home. I highly recommend seeing it. The Long Way Home is about 1945 through 1948. Post-Shoah, pre-Medina. Amazing film. The Long Way Home is matzah. I have relatives who walked across Europe after they got out of the hiding in the forests as partisans and walked through Europe until they got to Italy on their way to Eretz Yisrael. That was matzah. The death's head skull is no longer over them, but they're far from Pesach. They're doing the hard work to get there. And that's what all Jewish history is. So what's Rabban Gamliel saying we have to explain, and why does Hillel say you got to eat them together? So I'll tell you something from my youth. My father, Allah Shalom, was the rabbi of a large conservative synagogue, many, many years. And he used to take me to go to things with him, and as it was the case with many conservative rabbis in those days, who themselves were observant. There are very few of the people who were members of the shul who were observant and who were knowledgeable. And I met a lot of the people. And I recognized that there were Maror Jews. I call them Tisha B'Av Jews. Every time there was a Holocaust memorial, they were there. Every time there was a funeral, they were there. They were at every Shiva home. But Simchat Torah, they didn't make it to Shul. They didn't know what Purim was. And to them, a wedding was where you did a little ballroom dancing and went home. They couldn't embrace the idea that Judaism is about rejoicing. They couldn't. Later in life, I met other kind of people who were definitely Pesach Jews. They were the ones who got dressed up and drunk at Purim. They were the ones who got dressed up and drunk at Simchas Torah. They got basically drunk all the time. But these are people who love to celebrate. Holocaust Memorial, they suddenly got sick, and Tisha B'Av, they were on vacation. They couldn't deal with sadness. They couldn't do it. What is Rabban Gamliel teaching us? If you want to understand Jewish history, you have to embrace all parts of it. And Hillel said it even stronger. You have to ingest it together. It's one piece. You can't hope to understand what Jewish celebration is about unless you can embrace Jewish suffering. And you cannot fully embrace Jewish suffering unless you can also dance. And that's why Chazal tell us, Kol ha-mitabel al Yerushalayim zocheh v'roah b'simchata. Who's going to really rejoice when Yerushalayim is built? The people who mourn for Yerushalayim. You cannot understand true happiness unless you understand true sadness. Unless you can eat maror, your Pesach isn't very meaningful. And vice versa. And the matzah is the hard work to get there. So these are the three modes of the evening. So I'd like to suggest the following. The author of Dayenu is somebody who wants to remind us that Jewish history is made up of all those kind of moments. And if it's made up of those moments, then the story of Yitzhak Mitzrayim does not end we're in the desert, because we're only at Matzah. When does it end? When the closeness to HaKadosh Baruch Hu is completed. When is that? With the building of the Beit HaMikdash, Shlomo. That's when it's completed. And the author of Dayenu wants to psychologically bring us back to the Beit HaMikdash. So what does he do? Please take a look at source 2 on the page. And this connects with something you mentioned earlier. When Herod rebuilt the temple, the Beit HaMikdash that the Chachamim talk about is Herod's temple. It's the only one they knew. When Herod rebuilt the temple in the first century BCE, he installed 15 steps that go from the Ezrat Nashim up to the Ezrat Yisrael, to the courtyard where the Mizbeach was. And these 15 steps were called Ma'alot. Why were they called Ma'alot? So the Mishnah says he built 15 of them to correspond to 15 songs in Tehillim that each start with Shir HaMa'alot. Okay. And he called the steps Ma'alot. So we all know those steps as Ma'alot. Not only that, but the Levi'im would stand on these Ma'alot and sing to Hashem. Thus Shir HaMa'alot. The author is trying to bring us back to the Beit HaMikdash. The author, who is assuredly living in a time when there is no Beit HaMikdash, whether it's the 2nd century or the 10th century. It's probably somewhere in the middle. At a time when there is no Beit HaMikdash, I'm trying to say, you want to appreciate what Jewish history is about, you have to be able to imagine the best and the most perfect. I'm going to bring you back to the Beit HaMikdash. And therefore, I'm going to refer to these kindnesses not as chasadim, but as Ma'alot. And how many am I going to put on my list? 15. But it's more than 15. Let's look at the list again. Remember, what was Rabbi Gamliel's three things? Pesach, Matzah, Maror. Good. Okay, let's look at the bottom list. Because, by the way, there's 15 items. How come there's 14 numbered lines in Dayenu? It's all math quiz. No math trivia thing. Why are there 14 lines? There aren't Beit HaBechiras on both. Why are there 14 lines but there's 15 items? How does the first line go? If A but not B, and then if B but not C, so there's always one extra. There's 15 items in the 14 lines. And there's 15 items with thank Hashem. So let's look at the bottom list. Hotzianu miMitzrayim. I want you to just yell it out. Maror, Pesach, or Matzah. Mitzrayim. Maror, good. Okay, a little louder. Asav Ahem Shvatim. Maror. Asav Elohim, attack their gods. Maror. Haraget Bechoreim. Maror. Natan Laro Mamonam. Maror. In other words, five things that God did to us for us in Mitzrayim. In the land of Maror.
But these are not Maror for us.
You're right. But there are things that happen in Mitzrayim. They're part of defeating Mitzrayim. Correct. They bring us back to the place where we were experiencing Maror. You're right. These are all Pesach things. These are all great things. But the things that happened to us when we were in the Maror state, right? Now, look at the next ones. Karala Notayam. What?
We out already.
Right. Have you honored with Tochova Charava? Shikat Sarin of Tocho. Sipek Token Rimbar and Echilano Taman. How Haman got into here, I don't know. But all of these things are about what? God taking care of us. Where? On the road. On the road. We're not home yet. On the road. What are the next five things? Shabbat, Har Sinai, Torah, Eretz Yisrael, Beit HaBechira, All of those are reflections of our chosenness and of the close relationship we have with Hashem. Essentially, Maror, Matzah, Pesach, and he wanted to create a symmetry, so he put five of each. There's nothing magical about the number five. He wanted to create a symmetry. So it's Maror. But why do you do it in the opposite order? The order is Pesach, Matzah, Maror. Why do we do it in the opposite order? Why didn't he start with Pesach? Because what order did it happen in? Maror, Matzah, Pesach. Mm-hmm. Why does Megamliel say we got to teach Pesach, Matzah, Maror? Because what's the goal? The goal is Pesach. The goal is to get Pesach. So when you want to teach, you start by teaching, this is the goal. And this is how you get there. And this is where we're leaving. But when you want to describe what happened, you say, we left here, we went this way, and we finally got to the great position. And therefore, we describe Matzah, Maror, Matzah, Pesach, but we declare Pesach, Matzah, Maror. Okay. So we've got an answer, maybe, if you like it, to Malot, to why he artificially built up the list, why he took us all the way to the Beit HaMikdash, right? But we still have two problems, which are the two bigger problems here. Problem number one is, why the two lists? And problem number two is, Dayenu. So I want to remind you that what's the goal of the evening? The ultimate goal of the evening is Thanksgiving. To give thanks to Hashem for what we've just experienced. All of Jewish history, specifically it's Yom Mitzrayim. Okay, good. So I want to tell you a story. It's a story. This story took place in... Who's here the longest in L.A.? Who's been in L.A. the longest?
Born.
Yeah, how old are you?
49.
Yeah, okay. Okay, good. This story happened in around 1970, so it's barely a year old. All right.
I came here in 1974.
Yeah. Newcomer. Okay, this happened in 1970. I'm pretending I'm from New England. Anybody who's not here since 1775 is a newcomer. It's not true in L.A. An amazing event took place in 1970 in the Century Plaza Hotel. It was a fairly new hotel. It had been built in 67, 68. And it was the premier hotel at the time. And it was a very big dinner that took place there. It was just astounding. In L.A. Century Plaza Hotel, right? It was a relatively new hotel, right? Some of you lived there.
I don't know.
Good. What? Nope. No, you don't know. My problem? You don't know. And I wasn't there. I was a little kid. A little bigger than he was, but a little kid. But I heard about this. And the story actually starts 50 years earlier, 40 years earlier. In the mid-1920s, the Jewish community in L.A. was tiny. You know where most Jews, by the way, where was the first place in California that Jews came to? You know? San Francisco. San Francisco. All right? 1849. All right? The Jews came to San Francisco, which became the banking center for California. It's not yet a state. Ahead of the gold rush. And ultimately, some of them ended up moving down here. By the 1920s, there was a shtickel community, a very small community. And I think that it was not even yet in Boyle Heights. It was actually more downtown. And there was a young German couple that had moved here directly to L.A. With the very unlikely name of Hudson Flats. I can't do anything about it. That's the name. Young couple, just married. And what's not well known in the history of German Jewry is that in the early part of the century, there was actually a tshuva movement among German Jews. A lot of young German Jews re-embraced religion. Many of them made aliyah. This young couple had become observant. And they came to L.A. and there was nothing here. And they were newly married. So Mrs. Hatzenflatz, who, as you will find out from this story, was full of moxie. She didn't take it off from anybody. She said, look, I can't live here without a mikvah. Right? There was no mikvah in L.A. So she started haranguing. And most of the Jews living here, Union Bank, right, were German Jews who didn't care much about it. But she made them crazy. And finally, they rented a building. This is still in the 20s, before everything crashed. They rented a building downtown. and allowed the back to be used and to create a mikvah. And of course, in the LA, it took a while before they got enough rain. They got enough rain, and they made a mikvah. And she was the one who kind of engineered the first mikvah. A couple of years later, they were blessed with their first child. It was a girl, beautiful young girl, and that was right around when the Depression hit. And as you may know, in the Depression, there was a new thing that we're all familiar with that started in this country, which is known as daycare. You know what daycare is? Where did daycare start? So you have suddenly a thing where everybody has to go work because everybody's starving. And so what happened is some people would take children into their home for a very small amount of money and watch them while their mothers would go and get jobs. Well, all of the daycare homes that opened up in the neighborhood were run by non-Jews, and they were religious Christians. So there'd be crosses on the wall, and there were little prayers to Jesus, etc., right? There were no Muslims here at the time. So Hatzenplatz, you know, she's not going to have that. She's not going to have her daughter be in a place like that, and no kosher food. So she went back to the same people and made them crazy, and in the front part of that building where the mikvah was, they created the first Jewish daycare in L.A. A couple of years later, they have a son, and now their kids are growing up, and she says, I can't send my kid to a public school. So the very first Jewish day school in L.A. was started in part of that building. A little class of first graders.
Wow.
And it developed ultimately into later, I think that's Jacob's school, was from there. And she'd done all of these amazing things. Two other big things that she did, after her kids graduated from the school, and the school couldn't last through the war, and her kids graduated before the school closed, but when they graduated out of sixth grade, she said, look, they have to go to public school. There's no choice. But she started a program that later became the Los Angeles Heber High School, where kids would go in the evening. Then those days was 4 days a week, and on Sundays, learn Torah, learn Tefillah, etc., and be with other Jewish kids. And when her daughter graduated high school, this is right, I think it was right after the war, her daughter graduated high school, she went to UCLA. She went to UCLA, and there was a bunch of Jewish kids. By the way, when I was a kid, it used to be called JuCLA, right? But the Jewish kids, there was nothing there for them. And the kids who were from out of town, who were staying there, had nowhere to go. So she ended up starting a little program that later became the Hillel program. It became a national program. So she did all these amazing things. Anyways, her kids grew up, moved away, and, you know, lived back east. And her husband passed away at some point. And here she was, kind of a widow without really a community, because she'd done so many things. And she was sort of in between things. And it was around 1970. And a few people in the community realized this is a real precious person who's done so much to build up our community, and she's not going to be here forever. You know, in those days, 70 was old. Now it's, you know. But in those days, 70 was already old, and they were concerned. This woman's about 70 years old. And you know. So they decided they're going to have a dinner for her. And they got money together, and they rented out the Century Plaza Hotel. One big dinner for Mrs. Hatzenplatz, celebrating the whole community. Beautiful. And they put out a thing in an old Jewish newspaper we used to have here called The Heritage. Remember The Heritage? And the B'nai B'rith Messenger wasn't even around yet. But they put in, there was another paper we had here. They put out a thing saying, we're having a dinner for her. If anybody's interested in being an MC for the dinner, please come on this date, right? We're having a meeting. So they came to the Central Plaza Hotel. Three guys came, right? I'm going to suggest how the dinner should be run, how we should honor her. So the first guy said, people come to dinners don't want to hear a lot of speeches. Yeah, we all agree. And so what we should do is we should have big posters made of all of the buildings that were built because of her in the city. As people walk in, a little information packet. Everybody sit down. In the middle of the dinner, we'll call her up. We'll give her an award. Very nice. Okay, thank you very much. Second guy got up and said, look, you know what? This woman deserves more than that. So I think we should do everything he said with the big posters. But I think we should get up there and announce all of the things that she did and all of the things that spun out, all the Jewish daycares and all the mikvahs and all of the day schools, right? And people should celebrate and clap for her. Right, very good. You got the job. The third guy says, wait a second. I got an idea too. All right, what's your idea? Well, I'm not going to tell you what he said because he got the job. I'll tell you what he did. He got up there, they had up the life-size posters and the information packets, it was all really something. And somehow the buzz went out, and 2,000 people came to this dinner. The place was jam-packed. The waiters had never seen this many Jews in a place before. This is 1770. And, right, people walk around, milling around, they're sitting at the tables. The guy gets up there and says the following. We're here to honor a very special woman. And, you know, if she had only been the one to build the first mikveh in L.A., we would have the dinner for her. So I want everyone in this room who has ever benefited from a mikveh in L.A. to stand up. So, you know, like 10 women, kind of shy, you know, stood up. A little embarrassing. Okay, good. And if she'd only built the mikveh and not built the first Jewish daycare, we would have this dinner for her. But she built the first Jewish daycare. And then, if you benefited from a Jewish daycare, please stand up. And if you were already standing, stand on your chair. And so the place starts clapping rhythmically. And then over the crowd, he yells, and if she'd only built a Jewish daycare, we'd have the dinner for her. But she also helped start the first Jewish day school. If you benefited, and now 80% of the people are standing up in one way or another, and some of them are standing on chairs, and there's 5 people standing on the tables. And if you're any of your kids or you ever went to LA Hebrew High School, stand up. And if you're standing, stand on the chair. Standing on the chair, stand on the table. What does he care? He's not paying for it. And people are swinging from the chandeliers. And by the time they get to the last item, the place is shouting, Hots and Flots! Hots and Flots! And the waiters are going nuts. And this place is just crazy. And then he says, but guess what? She did build a mikvah. Yay! And she did build a Jewish day school. Yay! And by the time they get to the last item, the place is exploding, screaming her name. And finally, they lead this little old lady out in front, and the place goes nuts, and they give her the award. Hots and Flots, Hots and Flots. Waiters still talk about this from your wife. That's Dayenu. Look at the 2 lists. What does the first list say? If Hashem had only taken us out of Mitzrayim and not killed their firstborn, Dayenu. What does Dayenu mean? It would be enough for us to have this Thanksgiving meal. And if you'd only killed their firstborn but not given us their money, that would be enough to have this feast. Why do we say the first paragraph that has the songs and the scallions and everything else? Because the main paragraph's the second one. The main paragraph's the second one where we say, but guess what? He did this, and he did that, and he did this, and he gave us man, and he brought us to our Sinai, he brought us to Eretz Yisrael. At our table, we start screaming, G-O-D, G-O-D, jumping off the table. That's what Dayenu is. The main paragraph's the second one that actually lists all the great things Hashem did for us, and we want to thank him. The first is a setup. It says, we would thank him even if he only did this part or that part. The author very cleverly builds it out to 15 items to take us through every step of redemption, from pulling us out of the morass of Maror through the difficulties of Matzah to the glory of Pesach. All 3 themes that are central in Jewish history. All 3 themes that are central that evening. And all 3 themes take us through it. If you look at the bottom of page 2, you'll see I charted them out for you. And that's Dayenu. Now, my thing is 43 minutes. I could at this point tell you a little story for a minute and a half. 45 minutes, good, okay, but I can't. So I got to talk really fast because page 3 says a fresher approach. Page 1 said a fresh approach. So I got to give you a fresher approach. And this is very different than what we just said. Does that mean one is wrong and one is right? No. When it comes to the Haggadah, Haggadah is like a prism. When you look at a prism, what do you see? Light refracted a lot of different ways. It can mean this, it can mean that, it can have this reality, that reality. A lot of different realities playing. So I want to tell you something about the Seder. I want to tell you something about one very big hero at the Seder. The Seder was, as I said, developed in the first century, at the end of the first century, beginning of the second century in Yavne. What else was going on in Israel at the time? Anybody know? What else was going on in Israel in the year 100 or 150? Good, besides Bar Kokhba, that's true. Bar Kokhba is very big. Besides that. See, we're so bubbled that all we think of is Churban Beit HaMikdash, the Mishnah, Bar Kokhba.
Christians?
Yeah, there we go. Biggest thing happening in Palestine, we're going to call it that at the time. Sorry, my grandfather's a Palestinian. I don't mind it. Biggest thing happening in Eretz Yisrael at the time, from a perspective of world history, and world events, is the development of this small sect of Jews who later broke away and moved to Rome. Mm-hmm. Right? And we'll talk about Christianity a little bit, if you don't mind. What's the most important holiday in the Christian calendar?
Christmas.
I have friends who are religious Christians. They don't even celebrate Christmas. They hate Christmas. Now, Christmas has been destroyed by commerce. And it's not that big of a holiday anyways. What's the biggest holiday? Easter. When's Easter? So Easter, actually, you know what Easter is called in Latin? Pascha. You know what Easter is called in Latin? Called Pascha. When is Easter? So Easter originally was on the 14th of Nisan at night. And the Christians had a meal. And by the way, they had a meal that included a roasted lamb and matzah and bitter herbs. And they explained what the symbols meant. You know what the symbol of the lamb is? It's called Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God. You know what the matzah is? The matzah is called Corpus Christi, the body of... And the maror is called Passio Domini, the passion of the crucifixion, the pain of the crucifixion. You know, they had the same symbols. They had explanations for them. Interesting thing is that we have on record, and you can see it here on page 3, that one of the early battlers against Christianity was Rabban Gamliel. We have several stories of him interacting with, outing different, you know, secret Christians. And Rabbi Gamliel was the one who directed that we institute a bracha against the early Christians. The bracha l'mal shinim, which if you look here in line 12, one of the early nuschot from Eretz Yisrael, has la mashum adim al titikva machutz adon merata akir v'yameinu v'hanotzrim v'haminim. This is Rabbi Gamliel. Rabbi Gamliel also said, if you're at the Seder and you can't say, Pesach matzah moror, Pesach, that Hashem jumped over our houses, matzah, that we left quickly, maror, that they embittered our lives, lo yatzai dechavato. You know why? Because we know who you are. Because if you're sitting at our Seder and you think that Pesach matzah represents something else, we've got you. That's Rabbi Gamliel. Now, there is, and this is really scandalous because it still exists, there is a long poem that was written by a particular bishop in Lebanon by the name of Melito in the 2nd century, a very anti-Jewish bishop, a poem called the Impropraria, Improprieties. It's in Latin. And it goes something like this. So I'm going to tell you that, and I'll tell you in a minute what it goes like. But it's still sung today, not today, in a few weeks, on Good Friday. It's sung in many churches. A Catholic church doesn't sing it anymore, but Lutheran churches, for instance, sing this. In Latin, thank God, they don't know what they're saying. Got no idea. But what it translates into is something like this. Are you ready? I took you out of Egypt, and you scorned me. I gave you their money, and you rejected me. I split the sea for you, and you scorned me. I brought you safely through on dry land, and you rejected me. I took you through, et cetera, et cetera. And how do you think it ends? I sent you my son, and you rejected me. It is a virulent anti-Semitic diatribe. And it's still sung today in the church. Like I said, they don't know what to say. Look it up online, Impropraria. Right, you'll see it. I want you to listen to that and listen to Dayenu. Dayenu, very likely, is our response to that. What do we say? Because remember, this is an evening where there's a dialogue going on. They're saying Pesach means this, we're saying Pesach means this. They're saying matzah means the body, we say matzah means bread that we left with. They're saying that everything God did for you, you rejected and you were scornful and you were ungracious and ungrateful. And we say we thank God at every step of the way. Dayenu may have huge echoes that we're not familiar with, because it may be sounding off of a dispute that we have with them about who's got the real relationship with God. Because what's the ultimate question that goes on between Christians and Jews? Did God ultimately reject the Jews in favor of the Christians or not? They claim he did. We're pretty sure he didn't. Matter of fact, I'm real sure he didn't. So I'll tell you one last piece to bring this together. You know, we have a famous four that we have at the Seder is the four sons. Right? Chacham, Rasha, etc. The Talmud Yerushalmi, which was composed where? In the Galil. When? 3rd century. By that time, Christianity is already up and kicking. Has the following statement. Tani Rabbi Chiya. Keneged arba'a banim dibra Torah. This is from Yerushalmi, Psachim, Perek Yod, Halacha Dalet. Echad ben Chacham, Echad ben Rasha, get ready for this one, Echad ben Tipesh, Echad ben Sheino Yodei Elishol. And they have the same questions we have. Rasha Mahu Omer. You ready? Ma Avodah Zot Lachem. And then what does it say? Ma HaTorah HaGadol Hazeh Shatem Matrichim Aleinu B'chol Shana V'Shana. We take the word Avodah and we twist it as if he's saying, what's all this hard work you're making us do every year? Af Ata Ke'etshina V'morlo. You ready for this? Ba'avur Zeh Hashem Hashem Li. Now what's next? Li. Okay, in the Yerushalmi it reads Li V'lolo Oto Ha'ish. Now Oto Ha'ish means that guy. But you don't talk to him, talk about him. Me and not that. Your brother, that brother, that rotten brother, not him. Ilu haya oto ha'ish b'mitzrayim, lo haya ra'ui l'higam misham ne'olam. Had he been in Egypt, he wouldn't have been redeemed at all. Sounds kind of like our Haggadah, right? Not really. Because if you're familiar with the Talmud, you'll know that the phrase oto ha'ish is a reference to Jesus. Now, how does that all come together? So there's a pasuk in Hosea. Hosea says, u'mimitzrayim karati livni. Hosea Perek Yud Aleph Pasuk Aleph. I have summoned my son from Egypt. The Christians made a huge deal about this. And they created a whole fairy tale where Herod put out a contract on this baby being born, and the parents had to run to Egypt, and they stayed in Egypt until they heard that Herod was dead, and then they were able to leave. Mimitzrayim karati livni, I summoned my son forth from Mitzrayim. They even have the Korban Pesach in Mitzrayim be representative of something. I don't want to do it in your house because, I love you guys. I don't want to do this here. So I'll just describe it orally. But I want you to picture what it's like to take some blood and put it on your 2 doorposts and your lintel, what that looks like. Christians love that symbolism. Okay? Use your imagination. What are we saying in the Haggadah? He was never there! And by the way, if he had been there, he never would have gotten out. There's all sorts of barbs that are going on. By the way, the barbs go on both sides. All sorts of barbs that are going on in the Haggadah. And it's very possible that Dayenu is a very long response to a very poisonous attack on us about our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Bottom line, after all is said and done, and after they were convinced for so long that they were chosen, we were rejected, we're still here. But there's more than we're still here. Do you know that it took the Vatican 46 years to recognize the State of Israel? To establish diplomatic relations only in 1994. Why? Because the notion of the wandering Jew who doesn't have a home was central to their belief. Because this is the sign of what happens to somebody who rejects Jesus. Do you know that there were Jews in the Middle Ages who were saved by the church? Because the church felt, we have to keep Jews alive so everybody can see what happens when you're damned. If they're gone, we don't have that symbol. Right? So now, take a look. Suddenly, we're home. And we've made it abundantly clear to everybody. This is our home. We were gone for a while. Now we're back. This is a place that only responds to us. Thousands of people came here and tried to make it work. It didn't work. Malaria, swamps, desert, garnished. Me come, we work hard, we sacrifice, and Baruch Hashem. And now, B'chasdei Shemayim, we have a beautiful Medina. It eats them up. Because it takes everything that they believe in, turns it inside out. 46 years to just admit there's a state of Israel. Pretty powerful thing. After that, we say to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Dayenu, meaning, we'll give a thanksgiving for that too. And we'll never say that it's enough. Chag Sameach.